We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
A friend of mine was at one of the shopping centres in Sydney last week and saw there a photographer at work taking photographs of children sitting on the knee of a large white bunny. Well, a man in a bunny suit anyway. May have been a woman. So the Christmas myth has moved into Easter. The great bunny that gives out the chocolate eggs is gradually taking over in the commercial centres of our community. The red fat man who slides down chimneys is a relatively stupid myth at the best of times, to say nothing of its immorality, teaching you to lie to your children and encouraging them to believe in fiction and teaching them to be materialists and other things that make it completely stupid. But the chocolate egg-laying rabbit is, to my mind, one of the great signs of the utter inanity of our community. Not only is it stupid enough to think that those chocolate things that rabbits leave behind are eggs that are edible, but in a country that celebrates Easter in autumn, to celebrate it as the beginning of spring, which I presume the bunnies and fertility is all about, shows again our utter stupidity. But we have within our community a love of religious myth, of legend, of fantasy and magic, so that we cannot let go stupidities, even when we perceive them to be that. Such is the nature of the myths that are current in Easter, but religion, you see, is not dead. Mythology always rises up one way or another. I guess, apart from children, there aren't many people who really do believe in the Easter bunny. Although, be critical of it and find out what people really believe. Still, people believe in religion and religious practices. I read a magazine, or a lot of a magazine today, called Nature and Health. I don't know if you subscribe to Nature and Health. You certainly would be eating something different at the moment if you are. But Nature and Health was full of yin-yangs and Taos and the rest of it, and how to have the right Tai Chi and the right kind of position of life so that you can get all the natural wonders of your bodily construction working for you to overcome cancer by meditation. I've read interesting articles today, and they're all religious, although it was about nature and health. But it was religious through and through. Interesting testimonies of a man who was cured of cancer from meditation. He only spent 5 hours a day meditating, and he was cured. And there were psychic healers also, ripping bits and pieces out of your bodies and cutting them up and sticking them back in again, and all kinds of fascinating things. People are very, very religious. But what is the basis of religion? Mythology still plays a large part in it. But the way in which people come to it, by and large, is by speculation, or by myth, or by experimentation, or all those three together. That is, by speculation, I mean they sit and think it out. You dream it up. Sometimes it can be a very philosophical speculation, such as in the traditional proofs for the existence of God that natural theology is based upon. That, you know, everything has a cause, therefore there must be a first cause, and everything depends upon something else, therefore there must be something upon which everything else depends, and so you come to a logical conclusion that there must be a God who is the first cause of the thing upon which everything depends, or that marvellous ontological argument about I can imagine something of which there is nothing better. Now that thing must exist, because otherwise I could think of something else that was better, namely the same thing that did exist, and therefore that which I can think of, which is the greatest of everything, does exist, so therefore God exists. It's an interesting argument, you see, of rational reflection by which I come to prove the existence of God. I don't think any of them ultimately hold water. At least they all leak anyway, and I don't think you can really come to prove God that way or get to know him that way, but yet people still do, in that kind of philosophical sense, come to believe in God. And other people, just in terms of what they want to think, they speculate. Many believe in the myths and legends and the stories of the past. It's interesting that health and nature, nearly every cure in it had to be old. This has been practiced for 7,000 years in the mysteries of the ancient Orient. That makes it therefore automatically right, doesn't it? I mean, it's 7,000 years old, it must be right. It's like believing the world's flat. It must be right because it's such an old view. But myth plays a very important part in people's thinking. Astrology is in each of them. I also didn't purchase, actually. I almost feel guilty about it, but I saw a book on a booklet on Simple Living. That's a magazine that comes out regularly, and I think quarterly or something like that, and I took it down from the shelf and was able to consume enough of it before I put it back to get the general impression of what Simple Living is about. It's a very high, glossy, expensive booklet that comes out, which demonstrates that Simple Living hasn't hit photography or printing yet, as it has consumed multitudes of forests to produce each couple of months for us. And in Simple Living there's all kinds of ecological articles that you can read. I mean, it's available, of course, down at the university newspaper shop, where all great magazines are available. And there's all kinds of ecological and pseudoscientific discussions there of the way in which we can better look after the world by producing a magazine like this. And there is a regular monthly column or quarterly column, however often it comes out, of astrology. That is also part of understanding the world in which you live better, so that you can live in accordance with the world and not against it. You see, you understand the flow and the movement of the great forces of the universe when you understand the astrology that is taking place. And so instead of fighting against it by spraying detergents all over what you do now is you grab hold of the astrological movements and live in accordance with it and subject your life to the movements of the stars. See, the ancient mythology has a very great power in the minds of people, in their ways of understanding God and the world and the universe and the spirits themselves. And currently now there seems to be more and more an understanding by experimentation. We are such a feeling generation. We are concerned with finding out by meditation, by physical postures, by physical exercises, by changing your bodily states, by getting your different hormones pumping through the different exercises you may want to. I mean, you can do it just from the practical ones of jogging long enough. That gives you enough of a strange feeling, doesn't it? Gives me many strange feelings. I've stopped doing it. But there's this experimentation by mysticism, by other states, by changed states of your mind, and that people come to a knowledge of God by the abuse of drugs. Very interesting. Way back as far as the Beatles, I remember, they were taking drugs there for a while and they announced that God existed. They knew God existed because they'd found it once they'd changed their mental states. So there's other views that you could come to as a conclusion of that, isn't there? But changing your mental states to find something else, a film is by definition to show that it wasn't there. But they found God existed because of that, but then moved very quickly into the meditation, in the transcendental meditation, until a couple of them got wise to that, although one of them still caught up in it. Now, standing over against that are a series of religions that base their knowledge in revelation. A series of religions, notice. I'll give you the four that are most common around about: Islam, Judaism, Christianity, and Mormonism. All base their understanding, their knowledge, not on mythology, but on revelation. It may be mythology, maybe mythological revelation, but it's all claims that something quite different. It's not man seeking to search after God. It's not man's explanations of the world, but rather claim to be God seeking and searching after man, God talking to man, God making clear to man what is the state. If I were to reveal something to you, for example, I can tell you that I have always supported Eastern Suburbs Leagues Club, as in not the club itself, but the football, but I've always barracked for East. You see, that reveals something about me to you, my stupidity, my patriotism, my could all kinds of interpretations, but I've actually said something about me that you may now know, that I support Easts. But that tells you, that's a fairly minor and insignificant factor. Of course, I don't support them often, very often, only when they're winning. But it tells you something about me. Now, you didn't get that by speculation. You didn't just sit there and think it up. You didn't experiment by watching me. There's no great myth about me being in Eastern Suburbs. It's because I've told you. Now, this revelation view is that God tells people. And you get it in each of those religions. You see, when you get two men, short back and sides, brown suits, white shirt, thin tie, with a name tag on their side of their coat, riding a push bike along and knocking on your doorstep, and you say, "Oh, you're Mormons, are you?" And you see that look of shock and surprise in their face that you could have possibly worked it out already. I don't know how people can tweak to it so quickly. When they come knocking on the door, they are claiming to speak, represent the words that God spoke or wrote in the book that was revealed to Joseph Smith last century in a mountain in America. You remember the story that Joseph Smith's up in the mountain and these gold plates are revealed to him, plus a pair of special glasses, and they're called Urim and Thummim. And when he puts these special glasses on, the hieroglyphics on the gold plates are then translated for him into English. And he writes out the English translation, and then subsequently the golden plates disappear and the Urim and Thummim glasses disappear. But not before several witnesses have seen the gold plates and the special glasses. And then that book is continuously printed without any alteration, because not only was the revelation secure, but the translation was also a magical and mysterious thing, so that it was absolute. And that has been printed down and is the Book of Mormon now. And that was God's message for mankind revealed to Joseph Smith. That is, revelation will frequently base itself upon God's speaking and upon history. God's speaking and history, it's both those things together. And the claim of each of the revelational religions is a claim of history, as well as God's speech, the prophetic word. Now, both those elements you see in 2 Peter 1. Peter is claiming here both history and prophecy as the basis upon which God is known in the person of Jesus, and therefore the basis upon which you can now test and know whether this is true or not. Now, it's important to understand the different categories of religious thinking so as to actually be able to analyse them properly. To raise historical questions about Hinduism is a waste of time, because Hinduism is not committed to history. That's not its nature. That's not what it believes about. Likewise, to raise mystical questions about Christianity or Islam misunderstands it also, because it's based in prophecy and history. What are the claims that Peter has here? Peter writes in verses 12 and 13 that he is now writing at the end of his age, the end of his life. He is about to die. He is about to leave this tent of the body and be seen no more. He's about to depart, verse 15. And so before he departs, before he dies, before he leaves the body, he wants to give them a written account so that he may establish them in what they have already believed. They have the truth already, verse 12. But you won't have it from me anymore, says Peter. You won't be able to come and check it out with me and ask me anymore, because I won't be around. So I'm putting it on paper for you. So here's Peter's last will and testament, in a sense. It's his testimony for future generations to know what it was that he saw, because he claims to be an eyewitness, verse 16. And one of the eyewitnesses, verse 16. Here is a specific claim for history. Now, see, the Bible is made up of all kinds of pieces of literature. There are proverbs, there are poems, There are songs that are written, there's historical narratives, there are parables. And some of this literature, of course, you would want to classify in fiction, and some of it you would want to classify in fact, if you've got that kind of double classification mind. You'd want to be able to put some of the songs in amongst the fiction, and some of the historically facts in amongst the facts. But you also have some things like parables where you're not always sure whether they were fiction or facts. They may have been a real man who went down from Jericho to Jerusalem and who was bashed up and picked up later by a Samaritan. Is that a fiction? Is that a fact? We usually put it under a fiction. I think I would still put it under that, but Jesus may be recounting a real event, may he not? And that doesn't affect the truth value, whether it was fiction or fact, because the point of the parable is the same either way. Now what about what Peter saw? What is Peter writing here? He is claiming this into the category of facts. He's claiming it in the category of something he has witnessed, something he has seen with his eyes. This is not something I have made up. This is something I have seen. Peter's claim, and the claim of the New Testament, is a claim for history, and therefore falls in the category of history to be evaluated like that. Not all the New Testament. Not all the New Testament. The book of Revelation, for example, is not claiming to be history. It's claiming to actually be a very unusual piece of literature called apocalyptic literature. It's a special category and it needs to be judged as that. But some parts of the New Testament, such as what Peter is about to recount to us, is a claim to be history and needs to be evaluated as history. Now, the eyewitness nature, you see, is very important to all historical events. And in our evaluation of what is claimed in Judaism or Islam, etc., one of the ways in which we are to evaluate them must be along the terms of history. So what is the historical account of Joseph Smith? What evidences have we got that Joseph Smith lived, or that he lived in America, North America, or that he went up to the mountain, or that he had the gold plates, or that... What are the historical evidences for those things? And if you read your front of your Book of Mormon, then you will see that there are accounts of the witnesses that saw the gold plates, etc., and the ones, the three witnesses and the 12 witnesses that the Mormons claim. And that's a very important element of their claim that it happened in history. Mind you, if you check through carefully, you will find out that several of those witnesses not only were fairly disreputable characters who had had prison sentences previously, but that several of them in their old age denied that they ever saw it and said they were put up to it. However, you won't find that in the front of your Book of Mormon. You'll actually have to go into your history books elsewhere to find it. But it's not all that hard to find that they recanted of those claims. You see, there are the claims of history that you need to evaluate. The claims of Islam is a claim to history, that Muhammad had the revelation of God and was the true prophet of the word of God. And we need to investigate, did Muhammad live? Did he do the things that are claimed? The history claims of Islam are not as significant as the prophetic claims, but we'll come to that in a moment. What is it that Peter now claims? The event is set out for us there, as we know it, as the Transfiguration. That Jesus' glory, his majesty, was revealed to us. He received honour and glory from God the Father when he was up on the holy mountain, verse 18. We heard the voice. Now, it's an interesting part of New Testament historicity that the same events get recorded several times by several different writers with substantial agreement and minor disagreements. Now, here is another occasion of it. You get the Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark and Luke's Gospel, all with slightly different wording, and here in 2 Peter 1, again with slightly different wording. Not in terms of contradictions, they're not actually in such a state that they cannot both be true, but just minor differences in the wordings and in the way in which you describe what you saw and how you saw it, which is exactly as you would expect from eyewitnesses. When eyewitnesses agree in describing the events with identical words, then you know they've colluded. And collusion is one of the chief ways of getting rid of eyewitness evidence. It's when they do not collude, get together and cook the story up. When they do not collude, when they're genuine eyewitness accounts, then you'll always have minor differences and substantial agreement, which is exactly as we find it when we compare 2 Peter with Matthew, Mark and Luke. What he says of the Transfiguration here In fact, he doesn't use the word there, transfiguration, but what he says of it is that he saw Jesus' glory, he saw him in his majesty, and had God's voice speaking to him. And so, we are not following cleverly invented stories, or myths is the word that Peter uses. We're not following myths about Jesus. We're following history, what we saw, when we tell you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the event that took place back then revealed to Peter that Jesus was one of power and coming. Jesus was the king who is going to come. The coming there could refer to his going up to glory, or it could refer to his return. I think it refers to the return, because that's a subject that Peter refers to several times, such as we'll see in coming weeks. But either way, what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration enabled him to understand who Jesus was. Enabled him to understand the power and glory and majesty of Jesus. Enabled him to understand the kingdom of God revolved around Jesus. Because in the event was a voice, the voice of God the Father, he says, Peter understands it, which said two things from the Old Testament. One comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. And the other comes from Isaiah 42 and verse 1. This is my beloved son. This is my son. Is the declaration of Psalm 2 when God speaks to the Messiah. Psalm 2 is one of the most important Old Testament references to the Messiah. That God's king will be his son in the future is one of the great claims for being the Christ, the Messiah. And you'll notice that that is what God's voice says to Jesus at his baptism in Mark 1:11, and you'll find parallels in Matthew 3 and Luke 4, isn't it? Psalm 2, verse 7, it's an identification of the Messiah. But with whom I am well pleased is a phrase that comes out of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42 through to Isaiah 53 gives us a series of songs about the servant. The suffering servant as we know him. The final one, Isaiah 53, if you went to church over the weekend, was most likely read for you, where the servant has the sins of the whole world laid upon him. He is a lowly character, one who is hated and despised and who is knocked about, beaten up and finally killed because of other people. The two figures, the Messiah and the suffering servant, as far as we know, were not held together in Judaism prior to Christianity, because they are actually quite different in character. The king, the Messiah, is going to come and rule and conquer the nations. He's going to rule with an iron rod and smash his way through them like an iron rod goes through clay pots. The suffering servant is one who is going to be killed by the nations. He's going to be defeated and destroyed and have the sins of the world laid upon him and be rejected by God and man. The two do not sound in the slightest bit alike. Your problem and my problem is that we've heard about Easter. It's a great problem to have. But we've heard about it so that we know that Jesus comes to his kingly power by being crucified. But for a moment, if you can drop your hindsight and think your way back into what it was like before Jesus arrived and died on the cross and rose again, the idea of putting those two together was almost impossible. It's like thinking of Prince Charles coming to his great coronation and having his head chopped off. That is not how Charles imagines it's going to happen. Well, he hasn't told me either way, but I would presume that that's not what he thinks is going to happen. The idea of the king being crowned, that simple. The idea of being executed, well, you can understand it, and simple. The idea that by execution you are going to be crowned makes nonsense. For where is the crown going to sit if your head's been removed? That is the picture that you've got there, those two figures. Not only was Psalm 2, 7 said to Jesus at his baptism, but also Isaiah 42, verse 1 was said at his baptism. Both at the baptism and the transfiguration, Jesus is identified by God as those two figures in one. And it's because those two things are held together that you not only see who Jesus is transformed in all his glory, but you also see what he has come to do, to die for the sins of the world and to rise, establishing the whole new kingdom. The voice of God is a key. But once you say the voice of God, then you're talking about the prophetic word. And so you'll notice the strange thing that's said there in verse 19, and we have the prophets made, the word of the prophets made more certain. Now, I'm sorry to say it, friends, but over these next few verses, there are about four or five different alternative ways of interpreting them, some of them translating them, but basically interpreting them. And the drift of the passage is simple and straightforward. The particular way you take one phrase or another is a little bit difficult. So I'll give you the alternatives, because I don't want to oversimplify the passage, but at the same time, I don't want you to get so complicated by the alternatives that you give up and say, well, I can't understand the passage, because you can understand the passage. In fact, my problem with the alternatives is they're all theologically true. So whichever one you want to take, you can take, and you'll still come to the same theological answer at the end. But you do need to see the complexities. What are the... Firstly, which prophetic words are made more certain? Is it the whole Old Testament, or is it these two prophetic words? You see, not much hangs on it either way, does it? But if you want to understand what Peter himself was saying, he could mean these prophetic words were made sure, or he could mean the whole prophets were made sure. I can believe either. I just don't know which Peter meant, I'm sorry to say. We'll ask him one day if it still matters to us when we see him. We don't know which words were made sure. But the prophetic words and the historical events go hand in hand. That is, an event and its interpretation are linked together. Take Gordon Cheng over there. You can have him. He stands up. He falls down on the ground. He rolls around and he babbles and bursts forth in all kinds of strange utterances. And we say to ourselves, well, that's Gordon. Or we say to ourselves, he's having an epileptic fit. Or we say to ourselves, Philip's putting up to it. Or we say, he's speaking in tongues. Or we say, he's trying to show off. Or we say, well, there's any number of interpretations to that event. One event, isn't it? Gordon rolling around the floor babbling. But any number of interpretations of that event. Part and parcel of what prophecy is about is the interpretation of the events that are taking place. Events without interpretation are a nonsense. But this is not just interpretation without events, it's both going side by side. The prophetic word and the event. You need to remember it. Someone like Kubler-Ross, for example, you see, she will talk about people coming back from the dead, you know, when they're in operations, and they spend a few minutes in death, and they come back and say, well, I got this warm glow, this wonderful feeling, this light, like at the end of a tunnel, welcoming me on. It was a lovely feeling. And from that she interprets that everybody, you see, because here comes now the interpretation, the prophetic word of Kubler-Ross, who's a believer in some weird religion in America. But she says, you see, death is a wonderful experience. And so what we've got to tell people now is not to be afraid of death. That in death there is life beyond it, and life that is warm and welcoming and wonderful for everybody. There is another interpretation, isn't it? Well, the devil has actually sent her along to deceive people, not to fear the judgment. That is what all that is about. The people who go back from the death are given a different message altogether. The message that everything is wonderful, so that people back here will be confused. There's many interpretations for the event. Does not the devil himself disguise himself as the angel of light? That's what the scripture says. That you see a light in your death doesn't actually make my heart calm down any. It can be the exact reverse of what she's saying. Now, event and prophecy go hand in hand. But one of our problems is, we're not sure which one's made sure. Is it saying that the prophetic word is made sure by the historical event, or is he saying the historical event is being made sure by the prophetic word? Unfortunately, the sentence can mean either. Indeed, I think both can be true also. But both go together. Both are, they're like two pillars holding the house up together. The word of the prophets and the historical events both confirm each other. But Christianity stands on both those things. There's very little controversy about the historical events of Muhammad. But the prophetic interpretation is very, very different. Muhammad claims to be a prophet, like the prophets Abraham and Moses and Jesus, only the prophet, the great last prophet in that long list of prophecies. And that what he comes to teach is what Abraham taught and Moses taught and Jesus taught, for he is a prophet in the same school. However, when you compare what he teaches with what Abraham taught and Moses taught, and you find out that they actually teach something quite different. For example, Jesus teaches that he is God, whereas Mohammedanism and Islam teaches that Jesus was not God, and that was a blasphemy. Now, how do you reconcile that then, you see? Here you're saying Jesus was a true prophet, and yet what Jesus says is untrue. Well, Islam resolves it by saying, but you've got a distorted copy of what Jesus taught. You haven't got the original of what Jesus taught. Because originally Jesus didn't teach that. It was later Christians who changed the accounts to make it read like that. Now you see how prophecy and history are intertwined at that point, isn't it? What they're saying is that your historical account of the prophecy is inaccurate. Now, once they say that, then you've got to reasonably say, show me the true historical accounts and show me where the Christian historical accounts, the church historical accounts, have been distorted to come to this false view of what Jesus was speaking. At that point, I've never found a Muslim who can help me, because Islam has two historical accounts and show me where the Christian historical accounts, the church historical accounts, have been distorted to come to this false view of what Jesus was speaking. At that point, I've never found a Muslim who can help me, because Islam has got no historical accounts of the New Testament and of Jesus' teaching. Seeing Islam didn't come into existence till 622 AD and has no early accounts of the New Testament. Whereas Christianity and the public library, it's not just Christianity, has any number, thousands of copies of the New Testament prior to 600 AD. Which have the accounts of the New Testament exactly the same way we have now. That is, to evaluate the claims of Islam vis-a-vis Christianity is a historical exercise. But it's a prophetic exercise as well. If Jesus is the true prophet, as the historical accounts of Christianity have it, then Islam is false, because Muhammad is false. If Muhammad is the true prophet, then Christianity as the church has it is false. Can't be both. For in the end, you see, the Quran says that Jesus didn't die. The Quran says that someone else died in Jesus' place. And that's why Jesus could be seen later on, because he didn't rise from the dead, seeing he hadn't died. Now, you can't have that and Christianity at the same time, can you? I mean, he either did or he didn't. Or possibly both are true, he never lived. Both are false, rather, he never lived. But you can't have both being true. He either did die or he didn't die. One of them's got the history wrong. Both of them are claiming the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament. And here is the controversy with Israel. Has Christianity rightly understood the prophets of the Old Testament? See, both Muhammad and Jesus claim to be that prophet in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses says is coming. They both take their stand on prophecy. And so you must understand prophecy and history. That's the basis upon which you can evaluate these kinds of religions. Revelational religions relate prophecy and history together. Peter says the transfiguration and the prophetic words of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, or possibly the whole Old Testament, working together as confirmation, is something that you're going to have to hang on to like the day star, like a light in the darkness. We're going to live through a great period of darkness, waiting for the dawn of the new age. And in this darkness there is one little glimmer of light. And that little glimmer of light is the revelation of Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecies, witnessed by people such as Peter. And that is what you're going to hang on to. Like the day star. Now, I know almost nothing about day stars, night stars, or any other kinds of stars. But the books I consulted said to be, whether they're right or not, that when Venus is seen in the west, just before dawn, it is a sign of dawn approaching. And in the darkness, just before dawn, in the Middle East, Venus appeared very bright in the west and was therefore known as the dawn star, as the morning star, rather. It was an indication of the dawn about to come. Please correct me later in private on that matter so that I won't continue to speak errors on stars, of which I know nothing. But that is the idea, I take it, that's being said here. That what you've got to hang on to show you that the dawn is about to come is the eyewitness accounts that make sure and certain the prophetic words, which make sure and certain the eyewitness accounts. Those two things about Jesus is the sign of the coming age. And until that age comes, until Jesus returns, that is all we will have to hang on to. That is what it is. That is all you need, I may say, but that is what we have. You see then that Christianity is really claiming to take its stand in this area, prophetic history. That is where you need to evaluate it. That is where you need to be sure of it. But notice the character of prophecy that he speaks. Because he says prophecy is God's word. Prophecy is God's word. I think the NIV has the translation correctly here. But again, there is a problem. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God, as though are carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's because men are speaking from it. This is God's interpretation of history that we are taking our stance on. The character of prophecy is that it's spoken by God. Now, we have a little problem with the word interpretation here, because it could mean our interpretation of the prophets, or it could mean the prophet's interpretation of the world. Someone got a Good News Bible here? You can confess freely, we won't go crook on you this week. Someone got a Good News Bible? Could you read to us verse 20 out of the Good News Bible? Because the Good News Bible takes it quite differently to the NIV. Anybody else got one? He struggles it out. 2 Peter is in the New Testament, but it's so small it'll move around as you go looking for it. Once saw a man at Easter Day service flipping back and forward across the Bible trying to find the passage he had to read until in the end he gave up and read what was open at. Very embarrassing, isn't it?
Above all else, however, remember that no one can explain by himself a prophecy in the Scriptures.
That'll do. No one can by himself explain a prophecy in the Scriptures. That's very different to how you've got it in front of you in the New International Version, isn't it? Right? Is it my explanation of the prophets, or is it the prophet's explanation of the world that is being spoken of here? I think the NIV has got it right because of what verse 21 goes on to talk about. The context and flow of the discussion seems to go that way. If the Good News Bible has it right, then it seems to me that what it's saying is you would never understand that unless God told it to you. That would be, and that certainly is the truth too. That's why I say all these alternative interpretations have a problem. They're all right. And because they're all right, it's very hard to work out which one was meant in the first place. And so the Good News Bible, when you read it, sounds just so way off. But it's what it's saying is that you would never have come to that except the historical event of Jesus tied it together and made sense of it. So the Old Testament is a book of the prophecy of God, which we all acknowledge, but it's a book we don't understand until the historical events of Jesus. And then we understand all. And similar things are said, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, that the prophets themselves didn't understand what they were talking about until Jesus came. but now we know what they themselves could not know. Now, that could be the meaning of this passage. I think the meaning is as the NIV has it, though. That is, that when men speak prophecy, they're not speaking their own ideas, they're not speaking their own thoughts and minds, they're not giving their interpretation, but God's interpretation. God is moving them, so that they are speaking the very words of God. So that when you've got two things operating, you see, history, which is human eyewitness accounts, I saw this event, and prophecy, which is divine interpretation of this event. And it's on the basis of the eyewitnesses and the prophetic word that we know Jesus coming. So the final heading on the outlines there, you'll see, is about getting the facts. The key idea but one of the things I'm wanting to raise out of it today is the whole idea of getting. How do you get to the facts about God? You can try by speculation, but I tell you what, you won't come to many answers about God that way. You can't even work out whether I've got a sister or not by that method. You can look to the myths of the ancient world, but what do they tell you? You can try the experiment of all the mysticisms that are available to you now. But the way in which you get to know the knowledge of another person is by revelation. That if God is a person, then you will know him by revelation. But once you say the way is by revelation, then what do you do with the different kinds of revelations that are claimed? Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, the New Testament. Well, they are evaluated on these twin pillars of prophecy and history. That is, not all religious systems can be evaluated on the same system. It depends on the basis of that religious system. But those that are in revelation, they are evaluated on the principles of history and prophecy. I believe, naturally enough, otherwise I wouldn't be here, I believe that the historical evidences and the prophetic words of the Old Testament, to which all Islam, Judaism, Christianity and Mormonism claim are true, all point to Jesus being the one who makes clear God to us as our Father. For he is the one about whom the prophets spoke and who was seen by witnesses whose evidence has never been able to be fairly discounted. That is, I believe that Jesus is God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word that you have spoken by your prophets, and especially, Father, we thank you for your Son and his revelation of you to us. We thank you that he did it in front of witnesses who recounted these things for us. We do pray, Father, that you would give us honesty in our evaluation of the history and of the prophets, so that we might rightly hold firm to that light in this dark period while we wait for the day of your final disclosure. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, on chapter 2, we return to our vomit. Don't forget your mid-year conference forms.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.